إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُم بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةَ يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَيَقْتُلُونَ وَيُقْتَلُونَ وَعْدًا عَلَيْهِ حَقًّا فِي التوراة والإنجيل والقرآن ومن أوفى بعهده من الله فاستبشروا ببيعكم الذي بايعتم به وذلك هو الفوز العظيم.
Surely Allah has purchased of the believers their lives and their belongings, and return has promised that they shall have paradise. They fight in the way of Allah and slay and are slain. Such is the promise He has made incumbent upon Himself in the Torah and the Gospel and the Quran. Who is more faithful to His promise than Allah? Rejoice then in the bargain you have made with Him. That indeed is the mighty triumph. Allah has purchased of the believers their lives and their belongings, and return has promised that they shall have paradise. When a man has true faith, it involves a commitment to devote himself sincerely to God and God's promise of reward in return for that commitment. This two-way commitment has been described as a transaction. What this means is that faith is not just the affirmation of a set of metaphysical propositions. It is in fact a contract according to which man places all that he has, his life, his wealth, at the disposal of God. He sells them to God. In return, he accepts God's promise of paradise in the next life. In order to fully understand this point and its implications, it is necessary to explain the nature of the transaction mentioned in the verse. To start with, it is evident that God is the owner of all that man has, his life, his wealth, his everything, for He is the creator of man as well as all of his possessions. Viewed from this angle, any transaction of sale and purchase between man and God is strictly speaking out of the question. For man does not possess anything of his own which he might sell, nor is there anything which God does not own and which would necessitate purchase on his part. Nonetheless, God has bestowed upon man free will and freedom of choice, and this is the basis of the transaction mentioned above, as we shall see. The conferment of free will does not alter the basic reality of God's Godhead. However, it enables man to freely accept or reject the basic reality. Investing man with free will does not mean that man has hereby been made the absolute owner of himself, of his mental and physical abilities, and of the worldly possessions that he has come to acquire. Nor does it mean that God has conferred upon man the right to utilize his native abilities and material possessions as he pleases. The conferment of free will simply means that God does not compel man to behave in the manner prescribed by him. Hence, man can follow one of the two courses. He can, if he so decides, recognize God as his true master and, in consideration of that fact, use his native abilities and material possessions in the manner prescribed by God. On the other hand, he can, if he so decides, disregard God as his master, arrogate to himself mastery over himself, his abilities, and material possessions, and hence consider himself entitled to use his abilities and possessions in the manner he pleases. It is here that the concept of transaction becomes relevant. The transaction referred to in the above verse should not convey the impression that God intends to purchase what man owns. For God is the true owner of all that man has. Hence, the transaction concerns what God Himself has granted man by way of trust, and with regard to which God has given man the freedom to act either in good faith or contrary to it. It is this freedom which man holds in trust from God, which He asks man to recognize, and to do so purely of his own volition rather than compulsorily. Man is the trustee and not the absolute owner, and what he is asked to avoid, committing any breach of this trust which, by the nature of things, man is in a position to do. When someone voluntarily makes a bargain with God, committing his life in this manner, surrendering to God the freedom which God Himself has conferred upon him, Then God recompenses him for his voluntary relinquishment of freedom by granting him paradise and the never-ending life of the hereafter. It is the believer who, by making such a commitment with God in expectation of reward, enters into a transaction with God. Such is the substance of the transaction that it is equivalent with faith itself. Conversely, when someone refuses to make this transaction and behaves in a manner which is inconceivable with such a transaction, then this person is an unbeliever. The technical term applied to this refusal to make the transaction is unbelief, kufr. Having considered the nature of the transaction, let us now consider its implications. A. God has presented man with two severe tests. First, the conferment of freedom tests man's mettle. Will he acknowledge the lordship of his creator and act gratefully towards him? Or will he prove to be ungrateful and rebellious? The second relates to whether or not man will put his trust in God, whether or not he will surrender his freedom and sacrifice his worldly advantages and pleasures in return for God's promise of paradise and eternal felicity in the next life. B. At this stage, a clear distinction ought to be made between two kinds of faith. Faith, in one sense, is required in order that a person be considered a member of the Muslim community. In its second sense, faith has a certain spiritual content because of which a person is considered to be a believer in the reckoning of God. Requirements of faith in the second sense are higher than of faith in the first sense. Faith in the first sense has, of necessity, a legal meaning. Hence, verbal profession of articles of faith suffice to make a man to be considered a Muslim in the legal sense. A Muslim may be declared to have gone out of the fold of Islam only if he does something which is flagrantly opposed to his profession of faith. As for the faith which is of value in the sight of God, its requirements are quite different. Even if a person observes prayer and fasting, that might not be deemed enough. For if a man considers himself the absolute master of his body and soul, of his heart and mind, of his wealth and resources, and of the different things which are under his control, deeming that he has the right to use them as he pleases, then such a person is not a believer in the sight of God, regardless of what others think of him. For such a person does not commit himself to the transaction mentioned in the present verse, and which the Quran considers to be at the very core of faith. To exert oneself and one's abilities and possessions in a way disapproved of by God, and not to exert them in the manner prescribed by Him, betray a false claim to faith. For such an attitude clearly shows that either the person concerned does not consciously sell his life and wealth to God, or that he still considers himself, despite the transaction he has made with God, the true owner of his possessions. C. This concept of faith enables us to make a clear distinction between Islamic and the un-Islamic ways of life. A Muslim who truly believes in God follows the will of God in all walks of life. At no time does his attitude betray any claim on his part to be independent of God. True, occasionally he will commit sins, but this is only a momentary lapse where he has overlooked the implications of his transaction with God. This transaction is not just meant for the personal lives of the believers. The collective lives of the believers should also reflect the implications and requirements of the transaction. The Muslim body politic must not pursue a course of action, whether it be political, economic, or social, in disregard of the Islamic law. And if they ever lapse into the same kind of mistake as human beings are prone to do in their personal lives, they should again submit to God's will and abandon any claim of the right to act independently of God. For the very notion that man has the right to work in disregard of God, that he has the right to determine what he should do and what he should not do, is essentially an un-Islamic attitude, even if that attitude might be adopted by those called Muslims. D. The transaction in question binds man to adhere to the will of God alone so that it leaves no room for man to follow his own desires. To arbitrarily declare something to be the will of God and to follow it amounts to following one's own will rather than God's, and this militates against the basic terms of the transaction between man and God. Only those individuals and groups who derive guidance for their life as a whole from the Book of God and the directives of His Messenger can be truly considered faithful to the transaction made with God. These being the implications of the transaction with God, it is clear why the grant of reward by God to those men who live up to their commitment to Him has been deferred to the next life. For paradise is not given for merely professing that one has sold one's life and possessions to God. Rather, it is a reward for man's action in accordance with that profession. That is, paradise is a reward granted to him who abstains from using his life and wealth as though he has the right to use them as he pleases. Thus, the transaction will mature only when the life of man, the seller, will come to an end and it is proved that he did truly abide by the terms of the transaction he had made with God. Then, but not before, can it be decided how he should be recompensed. It will be illuminating to look at this matter by reference to its circumstantial context in the Quran. It occurs in connection with those who claim to be believers and yet had not lived up to that claim. When put to the test, they preferred not to sacrifice their time, wealth, material interests, and lives for the sake of God and His religion. They were either lazy, insincere, or downright hypocritical. The attitude demonstrated by these groups of people was subjected to a severe reproach in the Quran, and the people themselves were told unequivocally that faith does not consist of a mere verbal affirmation of God's existence and unity. True profession of faith rather amounts to affirming that one's life and wealth all belong to God alone. If some people do not sacrifice their lives and wealth in compliance with God's command and use those possessions in opposition to the will of God, their profession of faith is blatantly false. True believers are those who have sold their lives and wealth to God and regard Him as the sole master of all their possessions. Accordingly, they are willing to sacrifice their lives and wealth unquestioningly at His behest, and refrain from expending their abilities or financial resources in disregard of His command. Such is the promise He has made incumbent upon Himself in the Torah and the Gospel and the Quran. The statement that the Torah, the Gospels, and the Quran assure paradise to the believers if they sell their lives and wealth to God has been called into question on the grounds that there is no trace of such a promise in the Torah and the Gospels. Insofar as the Gospels are concerned, this objection does not hold water. For Jesus, peace be upon him, makes numerous statements in the Gospels which substantively amount to what the Quran says here. Consider, for instance, the following. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Matthew 19:29. True, the Torah in its present form does not contain any explicit promise of paradise to those who sell their lives and wealth to God. The existing Torah is altogether shorn of the notion of life after death, of the day of judgment, and of divine reward and punishment, even though these doctrines have always formed an inextricable part of true faith. Absence of any reference to this promise in the Torah should not leave the impression that the original Torah did not contain such a promise. What really accounts for its omission in the extant Torah is that in the days of their all-round degeneracy, the Jews became too worldly and materialistic to conceive of any reward other than a worldly one. They therefore debased all reference in the scriptures to promises of reward for obedience by forcing upon those a worldly interpretation. As for the descriptions of paradise, they construed them to be descriptions of Palestine, the land of their dreams. Nevertheless, we find in the Torah such statements as the following. Hear, O Israel! The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Deuteronomy 32:6. When it comes to God's reward for being faithful to the covenant with him, it is interpreted by the Jews to mean Palestine. When a land flowing with milk and honey is mentioned, see Deuteronomy 6:3, it is given a purely earthly interpretation. This anomaly can be explained by reference to the fact that the extant Torah is neither complete nor free from distortions, since it embodies man's additions, such as exegetical notes of theologians side by side with the Word of God. In the Torah, extraneous elements have become so mixed up with the original divine revelation that it is simply impossible to distinguish the original divine elements from national traditions, racial prejudices and superstitions, dreams and aspirations, and legal deductions.
التائبون العابدون الحامدون السائحون الراكعون الساجدون الآمرون بالمعروف والناهون عن المنكر والحافظون لحدود الله وبشر المؤمنين.
Those who constantly turn to Allah in repentance, who constantly worship Him, who celebrate His praise, who go about the world to serve His cause, who bow down to Him, who prostrate themselves before Him, who enjoin what is good and forbid what is evil, and who keep the limits set by Allah, announce glad tidings to such believers. Those who constantly turn to Allah in repentance.
The word ta'ibun used in the above verse may be translated literally as those who turn to God in repentance. However, the context in which this word occurs indicates that repentance is a recurring characteristic of believers, implying that far from repenting once, they constantly turn to God in repentance. We have tried to convey this nuance in the translation of the verse. The need to repent time and time again stems from the fact that man is prone to become oblivious to the transaction which he has made with God. For by all appearances, it looks as though man himself is the master of his life and wealth. As compared with this, the notion that God is the true master of man's life and wealth seems abstract. A believer may, therefore, often lapse into momentary forgetfulness of his transaction with God and behave in a manner counter to its spirit. What marks out a true believer, however, is that at the very moment he becomes aware of his lapse, he repents over his obliviousness, his unconscious defiance of the requirements of the transaction he has made with God. Full of regret, he turns to his Lord asking for pardon and renews the commitment he has made to Him.
This recurrent turning to God in repentance, this constant striving to return to the course of obedience and submission, ensures the permanence and vitality of a person's faith. Given man's inherent frailties, it seems that had there been no repentance, it would have been virtually impossible for man to remain continually faithful to the terms of the transaction he has made with God. Hence, the believer has not been portrayed in the Quran as one who, once he adopts the course of obedience to God, never suffers a lapse. What is praiseworthy about the believer is that after every lapse, he returns to the same course, obedience to God.
Mentioning repentance as a characteristic of a believer is also quite significant in the present context. For in the preceding verses, the address was directed to those who had acted in a manner inconsistent with the requirements of their faith. Hence, after explaining the true nature and requisites of faith, they are told that turning to God in repentance is an unmistakable characteristic of the believer. Far from persisting in his deviation, no sooner does a believer become conscious of his lapse than he turns to God in repentance.
Who go about the world to serve his cause.
The word Al-Sa'ihun, used in the text, has been interpreted by some commentators of the Quran as Al-Sa'imun. For instance, those who fast. Both Ibn Kathir and Qurtubi mention this as one of the meanings of the word Al-Sa'ihun, but that is an extended rather than a literal meaning of the word. The tradition in which the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have explained it to mean those who fast lacks authenticity. What therefore seems appropriate is to interpret the word al-sa'ihun in its literal sense, those who move about the earth in the cause of Allah. The addition of the words in the cause of Allah to qualify the words those who move about is quite justified. There are several instances in the Quran when a word has been used in its literal sense, but which has also been qualified by its purpose, its being for the sake of God. One notable example is the use of the word infaq, which literally means to spend, and is not restricted in Arabic usage to spending in the way of God. But that is the sense in which it has been used in the Quran, even when there is no specific reference to that effect. Hence, the word al-sayhun signifies all those who move about the earth for higher purposes rather than in mere pursuit of pleasure and enjoyment, who engage in journeys to seek the good pleasure of God, in journeys which are for the sake of jihad, in journeys for establishing and upholding God's religion, in journeys involving migration from a region under the dominance of unbelief, in journeys to spread the true faith, to reform men, to acquire useful knowledge, to observe the signs of God, or to seek a lawful livelihood. This characteristic of a believer, that he moves about in the cause of God, has been especially mentioned so as to emphasize to those who failed to join jihad despite their claim to be believers, that when a true believer is summoned to jihad, he simply cannot enjoy the cozy comfort of his home. On the contrary, a true believer moves about the earth and exerts himself so as to make the true religion prevail.
And who keep the limits set by Allah.
It is a characteristic of the believers that they faithfully observe the limits prescribed by God in all matters, whether these relate to doctrine or modes of worship, to ethics and morality, or to social, cultural, economic, or political life, or to the laws of war and peace. They act both individually and collectively in strict conformity with the limits set by God. They neither transgress these limits by giving free rein to their desires, nor replace divine law by something man-made. To strictly guard the limits prescribed by Allah also means that those limits are enforced and none may be allowed to transgress. Hence, the true believers are those who not only themselves observe the limits prescribed by God, but also exert themselves so as to establish and safeguard those limits in the world and try to ensure that they are not violated.
ما كان للنبي والذين آمنوا أن يستغفروا للمشركين ولو كانوا أولي قربى من بعد ما تبين لهم أنهم أصحاب الجحيم.
After it has become clear that they are condemned to the flaming fire, it is not for the Prophet and those who believe to ask for the forgiveness of those who associate others with Allah in His divinity, even if they be near of kin.
After it has become clear that they are condemned to the flaming fire.
If a person prays to God for someone's pardon, it implies, first of all, sympathy and concern for the offender, and a belief that the offense is pardonable. Such an attitude towards an offender who is otherwise faithful is quite all right. But to sympathize with and love those who have indulged in open rebellion, and to consider that rebellion pardonable, is quite a different manner. Such an attitude is not only wrong in principle, but leaves one's loyalty open to doubt. Were we to pray for someone's pardon merely on grounds of kinship, it would mean that we hold our tie of kinship to be more important than our loyalty to God. It also shows that our loyalty to God is not unallied, for we desire that God should be influenced by the love we have for His rebels, that He should at least pardon our relatives, even if He hurls all other criminals into hell. All such things are wrong, are inconsistent with the dictates of sincere devotion and loyalty to God, and are discordant with the spirit of true faith, which requires absolute love and devotion to God. True faith requires that we should consider God's friends as our friends, and God's enemies as our own enemies. It is significant that the verse in question does not say that Muslims should not seek pardon for those who ascribe divinity to others than God. The verse rather characterizes it as something unbecoming of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the believers. Al-Tawbah 9:113. What is thus suggested is that the believers themselves should have such loyalty and sincerity for God that it prevents them from entertaining any sympathy for those who have rebelled against Him. It is noteworthy that the words of the verse are, It is not fitting for the prophet and those who believe that they should pray for forgiveness for those who ascribe divinity to others than Allah. The expression seems to say to people, what good is there if you refrain from praying for forgiveness for such people because we asked you not to? Nay, your religious commitment and your conscience should be so sensitive about such matters as to make you instinctively feel that it is not befitting for you at all to sympathize with the rebels of God or to consider their crime pardonable. It may, however, be clarified that the kind of sympathy which is forbidden those who have rebelled against God is sympathy which interferes with and prevents one from fulfilling one's religious obligations. So far as human sympathy is concerned, consideration, compassion, and affection, far from it being forbidden, it is praiseworthy for a believer to possess such attributes. The worldly obligations that one owes to one's kinsmen, whether they are believers or unbelievers, must be fulfilled. Likewise, those in distress, the needy, the sick, the injured, the orphans, must be helped irrespective of their religious faith. In such matters, any discrimination between a believer and an unbeliever is out of the question.
وَمَا كَانَ اسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ إِلَّا عَنْ مَوْعِدَةٍ وَعَدَهَا إِيَّاهُ فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌّ لِلَّهِ تَبَرَّأَ مِنْهُ إِنَّ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لَأَوَّاهٌ حَلِيمٌ
And Abraham's prayer for the forgiveness of his father was only because of a promise which he made to him. Then, when it became clear to him that he was an enemy of Allah, he disassociated himself from him. Surely, Abraham, peace be upon him, was most tender-hearted, God-fearing, forbearing. And Abraham's prayer for the forgiveness of his father was only because of a promise which he made to him.
Here allusion is made to the prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, who said to his unbelieving father as he severed his ties with him. Abraham said, Peace be to you. I will pray to my Lord for your forgiveness, for he is to me most gracious. Maryam 19:47. Accept the saying of Abraham to his father, I shall certainly pray for your forgiveness, though I have no power to get anything for you from Allah. Al-Mumtahana 64. It was in view of the above promise that Abraham, peace be upon him, prayed for his father's forgiveness. And forgive my father, for indeed he is among those gone astray, and do not disgrace me on the day when all men will be raised, the day when neither wealth nor children will avail, but only he will prosper, who brings to Allah a sound heart. Al-Shu'ara 26:86-9. As for the prayer of Abraham, peace be upon him, for his father's forgiveness, its guarded terms should be noted. Moreover, no sooner had Abraham realized that he was praying for the forgiveness of one who had publicly rebelled against God and who was hostile to the religion of God, than he gave up praying for his forgiveness. Also, as a true believer should do in such a situation, he disassociated himself from the person who had rebelled against God, even though that person was none other than his own father, who had brought him up with much compassion and tenderness.
Surely, Abraham, peace be upon him, was most tender-hearted, God-fearing, forbearing.
The word awa, used in respect of Abraham, peace be upon him, in the above verse, denotes a tender-hearted, lamenting, tearful, and wistful person. The other word, which has been used here, halim, denotes someone who can keep control over himself, who does not lose control of himself in anger, hostility, and opposition, and who does not transgress the limits of moderation in love and friendship. Both words have been very appropriately employed here for Abraham, peace be upon him, and convey a set of meanings. Abraham was very tender-hearted, awa, so he shuddered at the very thought of his father ending up as fodder for hell, and hence he prayed for his forgiveness. At the same time, the fact that Abraham was a person who kept control over himself, halim, is borne out by the fact that he prayed for his father even though the latter had perpetrated cruelties on him while trying to dissuade him from the way of Islam. Also, being God-fearing and out of temperate disposition, Abraham was not carried away by feelings of love for his father to the extent of exceeding the appropriate limits. Realizing that his father had rebelled against God, Abraham disassociated himself from him. Peace be upon him.
وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِلَّ قَوْمًا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَاهُمْ حَتَّى يُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ مَا يَتَّقُونَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ
It is not Allah's way to cause people to stray in error after He has guided them, until He has made clear to them what they should guard against. Surely, Allah knows everything. Until He has made clear to them what they should guard against.
In dealing with men, God first explains to them the doctrines and practices which they should shun. However, if they persist in their wrong ways, God withholds Himself from guiding them and lets them follow the wrong ways they choose to follow. This verse embodies a basic principle which can help one understand all those Quranic verses in which both guiding people to the right way and causing people to go astray are mentioned as God's own acts. To provide guidance on God's part consists of enunciating the right way through His prophets and scriptures, and then enabling those who are willing to follow that way to do so. Likewise, God's act of causing people to go astray means that God does not compel those who insist on not following the right way after it has been made plain to them, and enables them to proceed in the direction they have decided to proceed in.
إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ وَمَا لَكُم مِّن دُونِ اللَّهِ مِن وَلِيٍّ وَلَا نَصِيرٍ
Indeed, Allah's is the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. He it is who confers life and causes death. You have no protector or helper apart from Allah.
لَقَدْ تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُ فِي سَاعَةِ الْعُسْرَةِ من بعد ما كاد يزيغ قلوب فريق منهم ثم تاب عليهم إنه بهم رؤوف رحيم
Surely, Allah has relented towards the Prophet and towards the Muhajirun, emigrants, and the Ansar, helpers, who stood by him in the hour of distress, when the hearts of a party of them had well nigh swerved. But when they gave up swerving from the right course and followed the Prophet, Allah relented towards them. Surely to them He is most tender, most merciful. Who stood by him in the hour of distress, God pardoned minor omissions on the part of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions. The Prophet's lapse, see note 45 above, consisted of granting exemption to those who had sought his permission, although they were fully able to make jihad.
Although the hearts of a party of them had well nigh swerved.
This refers to some sincere and devoted companions who initially shrank from jihad. However, being genuine believers and true lovers of Islam, they were able to overcome their initial reluctance and fear.
But when they gave up swerving from the right course and followed the Prophet, Allah relented towards them.
This is an assurance that God will not take them to task for their momentary dereliction of duty. For God does not punish man for a weakness which does not manifest itself in action, and which he himself is later able to overcome and correct.
وعلى الثلاثة الذين خلفوا حتى إذا ضاقت عليهم الأرض بما رحبت وضاقت عليهم أنفسهم وظنوا من لا ملجأ من الله إلا إليه ثم تاب عليهم ليتوبوا إن الله هو التواب الرحيم.
And he also relented towards the three whose cases had been deferred. When the earth for all its spaciousness became constrained to them, and their own beings became a burden to them, and they realized that there was no refuge for them from Allah except in Him, He relented towards them that they may turn back to Him. Surely it is Allah who is much forgiving, ever merciful. And He also relented towards the three whose cases had been deferred.
When the Prophet, peace be upon him, returned to Medina after the expedition to Tabuk, those who had stayed behind came to him offering all sorts of excuses for not having joined the expedition. 80 of them were hypocrites, and only 3 were sincere Muslims. The hypocrites made lame excuses, which the Prophet, peace be upon him, accepted at their face value and excused them. Then came the turn of the 3 sincere Muslims who confessed their fault explicitly, without reference to extenuating circumstances. The Prophet, peace be upon him, deferred his decision on their cases and directed the Muslims not to have any association with them till God settled the matter. The present verse embodies the decision that God made in their case. It may be noted that this incident is different from the one mentioned earlier, whereby 7 companions subjected themselves to punishment before their indictment.
Surely, it is Allah who is much forgiving, ever merciful.
The 3 companions referred to in this verse are those who stayed behind, Ka'b bin Malik, Hilal bin Umayyah, and Murara bin Rabi. Apart from their firm belief in Islam and the many sacrifices they had earlier made in its cause, Hilal and Murara had also taken part in the Battle of Badr, an indubitable testimony of their unflinching faith in Islam. As for Ka'b bin Malik, though he did not have the privilege of participating in the Battle of Badr, he had accompanied the Prophet, peace be upon him, on all other military campaigns. Notwithstanding their illustrious services to the cause of Islam in the past, they were reproached severely for having slacked off in their duty to join the jihad to which all the able-bodied Muslims had been summoned. After his return from Tabuk, the Prophet, peace be upon him, asked all Muslims to sever their ties with these 3. 40 days later, even their wives were asked to part company with them. The anguish they then suffered in Medina, their hometown, has been graphically set forth in the above verse. After having undergone the tormenting social boycott for a full 50 days, they were eventually pardoned by God. The following is the incident as it was related by Ka'b to his son, Abdullah, many years later when Ka'b was old and blind, and Abdullah used to hold his hand to walk him around. Preparations for the expedition to Tabuk were afoot, and whenever the Prophet, peace be upon him, appealed to the Muslims to take part in jihad, I prepared myself to go forth. But on returning home, I would always say to myself that it was a bit early. When the time to depart would come, it would take me no time to get ready. Time passed by, and the hour for the army to proceed arrived, but I had not made my preparations. I said to myself, let the army move out and I will catch up with it in a day or two. But the same slackness prevented me from proceeding till the time for accompanying the others was past. What tormented me most was that the only persons with whom I had remained behind in Medina were either the hypocrites or the disabled whom God had excused from jihad. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, returned, he always used to go to the mosque first and pray 2 rak'ahs and then sit down to receive people. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, did so, those who had stayed behind came to him, making excuses and taking oaths to support their statements. In all there were more than 80 people. The Prophet, peace be upon him, accepted their apparent claims and let them take a pledge of fealty, bay'ah. He also prayed to God for their forgiveness. As to whether those statements were true or not, he left that to God's judgment. When my turn came, I went forth to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and greeted him. The Prophet smiled and said, what prevented you from going to jihad? I said, O Messenger of Allah, had I been sitting with any other person than you, I would have resorted to specious explanations to calm his anger, and so that my excuses would have been accepted before my leaving, for I have the gift of eloquence. But by God, I am sure that if I lie to gratify you, this would certainly bring God's wrath upon me. And if I tell you the truth, and this truth angers you, I seek only a felicitous end with God. For by God, I have no valid excuse. By God, never was I stronger and more resourceful than at the moment when I stayed back. The prophet, peace be upon him, said, "As for this one, he has indeed spoken the truth. So wait until God decides in your case." Some persons of the Salima tribe walked following me and said, "By God, we did not know that you had sinned ever before. If you were incapable of making excuses to the messenger of God, peace be upon him, as the others who had stayed behind did, then the prophet's prayer for your forgiveness would have been enough to efface your sins." They continually approached me until I thought of going back to the messenger of God, peace be upon him, and contradicting my own statement. Then I said to them, "Did he, for instance, the prophet, peace be upon him, receive the same kind of answer from any other person as he received from me?" They said, "Two other persons met the prophet, peace be upon him, and both said like you said. They were told the same as you were told." I asked, "Who are those two?" They said, "Murara ibn Rabi al-Imri and Hilal ibn Umayya al-Waqifi." They thus spoke of two Muslims who took part in the Battle of Badr and were exemplary men. When they mentioned to me the actions of these two, I firmed up my determination to maintain my truthful statement. Then the Prophet, peace be upon him, prohibited people to talk to the three of us from among those who had remained behind from jihad. So people avoided us. People changed towards us, so much so that the whole world seemed to have changed. It was no longer the same earth that I had known. We remained in this state for 50 nights. As for the two of my companions, they surrendered to the changed state of affairs, confined themselves to their houses, and wept continuously. But I was the youngest and the most persevering of them all. I used to go out, pray with the Muslims, go about the marketplace, and none would speak to me. I would visit the Prophet, peace be upon him, and greet him while he would be in his assembly after prayer, and I would ask myself, did he move his lips to answer the greeting or not? Then I would pray close to him and stealthily glance at him. When I began praying, he would look at me, but when I glanced at him, he turned his face away. When this harsh punishment from the Muslims continued for some time, I once climbed the wall of Abu Qatada. He was the son of my uncle and the dearest person to me, and greeted him. By God, even he did not answer the greeting. I said to him, "Abu Qatada, I ask you in the name of God, do I love God and his messenger, peace be upon him?" He remained silent. I repeated the question, imploring him to answer. He again kept silent. Once again I repeated the question, imploring him to answer. He only said, "God and his messenger, peace be upon him, know better." On hearing this, tears flowed from my eyes, and I climbed down the wall. While I was walking through the marketplace, a Nabataean of Syria who had come to Medina to sell foodstuff said, "Who will lead me to Ka'b ibn Malik?" People began to gesture, pointing in my direction, until he came to me and gave me the letter of the Ghassanid prince. Since I was a scribe, I read the letter, and to my surprise, I found in it the following message. "I have come to learn that your companion, for instance, the Prophet, peace be upon him, has been harsh to you. God has not placed you in an abode of humiliation or in a position where your rights and dignity might be violated. Join us and we shall sympathize with you." When I read this, I said, "This is also a test." So I headed to the baking oven and heated it up and threw the letter in it. And when 40 of the 50 days passed and no revelation came, suddenly an envoy of the Prophet, peace be upon him, advanced towards me and said, "The messenger of God orders you to stay away from your wife." I said, "Should I divorce her or what should I do?" He said, "Just stay away from her. Do not be close to her." He also sent envoys to the other two companions, even as he had sent them to me. So I said to my wife, "Go and stay with your family and remain with them until God decides this matter." Then on the morning after 50 nights had passed, and when I had performed morning prayer on the roof of one of our houses and was sitting in the state described by God in his book, the state in which my soul had become a burden and the earth, despite its vastness, had become constricted for me, I heard suddenly the cry of a crier, Abu Bakr, according to reports, who had climbed Sal, a mountain in Medina, saying at the top of his voice, "Ka'b ibn Malik, rejoice at the good news." I fell prostrate and knew that the moment of deliverance had come. The Prophet, peace be upon him, announced to people at the time of the morning prayer that God had accepted our repentance, and people went forth announcing the good news. I headed towards the Messenger of God, peace be upon him, and crowds of people met us on the way, congratulating us on the acceptance of our repentance. When I entered the mosque and greeted the Messenger of God, peace be upon him, he said, his face beaming with joy, "Rejoice at the best day of your life, since your mother gave birth to you." I asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, "Is this pardon from you or from God?" The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "No, it is from God, the Mighty, the Exalted." Then, as I sat before him, I said, "O Messenger of God, as a part of my repentance, I should give charity out of my wealth for the sake of God and His Messenger." The Prophet said, "Retain a part of your property. That is better for you." I said, "I will hold my share in Khaybar." I continued, "O Messenger of God, God delivered me out of this trial because of my truthfulness. Now an aspect of my repentance is that I shall speak nothing but the truth as long as I live." Full as this incident is of lessons, it especially brings home the following points to every Muslim. First, that whenever there is a conflict between Islam and unbelief, it is imperative that a Muslim identify with Islam and actively participate in the struggle on its behalf. This is of such crucial importance that even if a Muslim fails to actively support Islam in such a struggle, let alone if he supports the forces of unbelief, that even if this happens just once in a lifetime and without any malfeits, his lifelong record of righteous behavior and religious devotion are liable to go to waste. The matter is so grave that even lapses of persons of proven integrity and faith, men who had actively participated in the battles of Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Dich, and Hunain, were not condoned. Second, that any slackness in performing one's duty should not be taken lightly. For trivial slackness can lead to sins of a grave nature, and a Muslim cannot claim acquittal on the grounds that what lay at the core of the matter was slackness rather than any act with evil intent. The episode narrated above also provides us with a valuable insight into the spirit of the society which had developed under the able leadership of the Prophet, peace be upon him. The episodes show that on the one hand there were the hypocrites who were known for their treachery, and yet their lame excuses were entertained and their failings overlooked. The reason for this had to do with the fact that no good was ever expected of them. Their treachery was too well known to elicit complaint. On the other hand, there was a limited number of trustworthy Muslims, persons of proven integrity, who were guilty of not participating in jihad. They confessed their fault and were subjected to a severe reproach. The reason for the treatment meted out to them was not that there was any doubt about the sincerity of their faith. The point of reproach was precisely that even though that they were sincere, they had behaved in a manner becoming only of a hypocrite. These sincere Muslims, to use the famous expression employed by Jesus, peace be upon him, were the salt of the earth. And if they themselves came bereft of salt, from where would one obtain it? What is particularly noteworthy about the incident is the behavior of both the leader and the followers, including the defaulters. The way in which the leader awarded the punishment, and the remarkable manner in which it was received by the defaulters, and again the manner in which the whole community enforced it. The role of each is so superb that one is hard to put to decide who occupies pride of place in the incident. The leader, no doubt, decided to pronounce a harsh punishment, but the spirit actuating his decision was that of love and compassion rather than of anger and hatred. His eyes seemed fiery like those of raging father, yet the corner of his eyes revealed that any hostility towards the defaulter were simply out of the question. It was his misbehavior that had wounded the heart. Were he to make amends, he would become as dear as he always was. The conduct of the defaulter was exemplary in its own way. He writhes in pain at the harsh punishment awarded him, but that does not prompt him to swerve from the path of obedience. Nor is he seized by a fit of arrogance and haughtiness. Not only does his attitude remain free from open effrontery to his leader, he does not even nurse a grievance against him in his heart. As a result of the incident, his love for and devotion to the leader is in fact increased. All through those 50 agonizing days, if there was one thing that he restlessly thirsted for, it was the glow of affection in the eyes of the Prophet, peace be upon him, which he cherished as his last source of hope. That look of affection in the Prophet's eyes was his last hope in life and was no less dear to him than a patch of cloud in the sky to a drought-stricken farmer. The exemplary discipline and the high moral spirit displayed by the whole Muslim community also calls for admiration. No sooner had the Prophet, peace be upon him, put the defaulter under reproach than all Muslims severed their ties with him. No one, not even his kith and kin and close friends, talked to him in private, let alone in public. Even his wife parted company with him. He implored them in the name of God to tell him if his integrity was suspect. But even his lifelong friends curtly told him to turn to God and to his messenger, peace be upon him, for the answer. The members of the Islamic community not only displayed a high level of discipline, but their moral standards were also so high that even during this crisis, not a single person slandered the defaulter who had fallen from grace. On the contrary, each member of the community felt a deep concern for his brother in disgrace and looked forward to his early redemption. And as soon as he was pardoned, each of them flocked to his house to heartily felicitate him. This constitutes the model of a righteous community, the community that the Quran seeks to establish in this world. Viewed from this background, the verse in question highlights the point that the pardoning of the three companions and the spirit of compassion and love shown them was the result of the high degree of sincerity displayed by them during their 50-day ordeal. Had their offense been followed by a show of arrogance and haughtiness, and had they greeted the Prophet's award of punishment with anger and hostility, as does an egotist whose pride is wounded, the attitude of the community towards them would certainly have been different. Likewise, had the defaulters behaved during their period of punishment as though they would have preferred to leave the community rather than endure an action that hurt their pride, or if they had kept themselves busy during those 50 days trying to spread disaffection among the community and seeking to wean away the disgruntled elements from the Muslim body politic, then they would surely have been expelled once and for all from the fold of Islam. They would have been left to wander in the wilderness of their egotism, to engage in self-worship as they pleased, and be deprived forever of the honor to take part in the struggle to uphold the word of God. The three companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, however, behaved differently. Even though the options of rebellion and disobedience were obviously open to them, they proved by their action that their devotion to God was total, and that such devotion left no room for them to worship any other god, not even their own ego. Their conduct also made it plain that they were fully committed to the Muslim body politic, that regardless of what happened to them, there was no question of any backsliding. No matter how they were treated in the Muslim community, it was in that community that they would live and in it that they would die. They were willing to bear disgrace in their own community rather than consider the highest positions of honor and prestige outside it. Given this excellent conduct, was there any other course left for the community but to warmly embrace such men? This explains the compassion and kindness which characterizes verse 118 of the Quran, which mentions the pardoning of these companions. Allah turned to them in mercy that they might turn to Him in repentance. The verse in question portrays graphically that their Lord had first turned his attention away from three fallen servants. But he saw that instead of running away, they remained at his portal with broken hearts. Moved by this show of loyalty, God's love and kindness was aroused to a state of rapturous passion